Isaiah 6, and we'll begin in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from, or with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And you can be seated. So this morning we're returning to our occasional look at systematic theology, which is really just a modern phrase for the word that the Bible uses, which is doctrine. Doctrine is really just systematizing a topic in the Bible. And so when you ask, you know, what does the Bible say about, politics or angels or war or self-defense or should we pray to Mary? What you're asking is a theology question. And actually, when you're asking ethical questions, a lot of times you're basically asking a theology question as well. Should we use IVF or capital punishment, or how do we think about property rights from a biblical perspective? What we do is we look at the broad scope of Scripture and we systematize those things and we put them together in some kind of ethical theology. And so Christians need to be well-grounded in theology because we think and we operate in theological terms all the time. I've given you verses in the past. You can go look those up. Two resources, though, that I'd really commend you to have in your home, even if just for reference, that sort of thing. Both are by J.I. Packer. One is called Knowing God, and it's really J.I. Packer's kind of seminal work. It's really a warm-hearted, devotional theology book, and it really is good, and it covers a lot of different topics from very much a devotional and reformed point of view, which is really good. The other book, also by J.I. Packer, is called Concise Theology, which is it's almost like a booklet, maybe a little bit longer, and he takes basically every topic of theology and he gels it down into about two pages. And he just gives you, like, not even 101, like really, really entry-level basis for a theology, entry-level definitions, but a whole bunch of verses. And this is actually a resource that I've given many of the people that go work at Coca-Cola who are doing devotions to their cabins because their kids are going to ask, well, what about hell or what about angels or what about demons or whatever? And this is just a great little resource, compact resource that you can just have with you and look up those kind of answers. All that to say, theology gives us sort of just a big picture, big overview of what the Bible teaches about a variety of topics. And that takes time, you guys, but it's worth doing. And you have a theology about everything, whether you know it or not, and whether it's informed by the Bible or not. You believe something about angels. Now, whether it's what the Bible teaches about angels is another question. But you believe something, so you might as well have it informed by the Bible. If you're keeping count, and I doubt that you are, but if you are, this is the 11th sermon in this series on systematic theology. We've done four on bibliology, which is the doctrine of what? The Bible. And we've done six so far on theology proper. This is the 11th. And I actually added, just so you know, a little side note, I actually added a page on our website on the sermon page that is just a list of the systematic theology sermons in case you just wanted to hit them one after another without having to dig through all that we've gone through. We're returning to theology proper this morning. Theology proper, if you remember, is what the Bible has to say about God himself. What does the Bible say about God? And we're going to cover two attributes this morning. We've covered omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, sovereignty, goodness, love, and others. But this morning we're going to cover holiness and we're going to cover wisdom. So those are the two that we're going to cover this morning. So the first is holiness. Our God is holy. We just sang a couple of songs about the holiness of God, only a holy God. And it's really hard to talk about the holiness of God without going to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 is just a wonderful passage of Scripture because we see the holiness of God on display, I think, really more clearly than any other part of Scripture. God is said to be holy, holy, holy. Scholars call this the trihagion. The trihagion. Tri meaning three, hagion meaning holy. So this is the thrice holy God, the three holy God. This is where the Bible proclaims as loud as it can that God is holy. I'm reading a book right now by R.C. Sproul. It's probably his most famous book, and it's called The Holiness of God. And that's what he unpacks through this whole book is the holiness of God. And he makes a point in there that different languages have different ways of emphasizing something. So in English, if you're writing something down and you want to emphasize a particular word or phrase, you can bold it, you can underline it, you can italicize it, you can put, you know, little asterisks on either side, so on. Hebrew has a way of emphasizing things, and that is to repeat it. So you repeat it. So in Jonah, the storm stormed. Like it was a really big storm. God threatens Adam in the garden that if he eats the fruit, dying you will die. And we translate that, surely you will die. But it's dying you will die. So it's repetition. But as Sproul notes in the book, there's only one attribute of God in all the Bible that is emphasized three times. And it is that God is holy, holy, holy. Nowhere in the Bible is God love, love, love. Nowhere in the Bible is God mercy, 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 or justice, 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 wrath, wrath, wrath. Here we have God is holy, holy, holy. And it's coming off of the lips of these seraphim, these creatures that are flying around the throne room of God. Verse 3, and one called to another. They're crying out to one another. They're praising God, but they're crying to one another. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just a little interesting side note. The Gospel of John makes it clear that who he is seeing on this throne is the pre-incarnate Son of God. He is seeing Christ before he is incarnate in all of his glory. Now, to understand this scene a little bit, we need to understand that King Uzziah has just died. That's what Isaiah says. And Uzziah was a good king. He had reigned for a long time, like over 50 years. And as a good king, he was sort of, it seemed like holding back the judgment of God on Israel. And he had been doing so for decades. I mean, you think 50 years, that's longer than I've been alive. I had to go back and figure out who was president 50 years ago. I could only get back to Carter. I didn't know who it was before Carter. It's Ford. I didn't know that. But can you imagine there being a president that reigned from when Ford was all the way until now? That was Uzziah's reign as king in Israel. And Uzziah had died. And now what the Lord did for Isaiah was give him a vision of the true king of glory. Not an earthly king whose reign would go for a while and then end, and then go for a while and then end, and then go for a while and end. No, Isaiah gets a vision of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. He's the one who's really on the throne. He's the one who we can really trust. And in the midst of all that, he sees this vision, and these angels, or not angels, they're seraphim. These are spiritual creatures, and they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. Seraphim means burning ones. That's what it means. They're burning ones. They themselves are glorious and bright and powerful and awesome, and even as bright and glorious and powerful and awesome as they are flying around the throne room of God, they actually have to shield themselves from the all-consuming glory and power of God because it is so bright. It's almost like they're shielding themselves from the blast of God's majesty. And what they shout over and over again is, holy, holy, holy. Interesting side note, if you go to Revelation, I think it's Revelation chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, some 800 years after Isaiah, John has a vision of the throne room of God. And you know what those seraphim are doing? They're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It seems like this is their station in life. This is what God has created them to do, is to cry out around the throne room of God that he is holy and he is great. And so this is awesome. It's an overwhelming sight for the seraphim. It's an awesome and overwhelming sight for Isaiah. Holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Which leads us to the question, what is holiness? I mean, we talk about it, we sing it, but what is holiness? And I think there are two features, or maybe two components, we could say, to holiness. And I think we see them together in this passage. The first is what we call the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. That is, that God is utterly other than who we are. And he's utterly other than what his creation is. He's set apart from absolutely everything. So J.I. Packer, in that book, Concise Theology, he defines it this way. It's everything about God that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread. So it's his transcendence. It's his being so much bigger and powerful, more powerful than we are. Psalm 113, verse 4 says, Yahweh is high above all nations, his glory above all heavens. So if you look out at night and the stars in the galaxy, billions of light years away, that's too small to contain the glory and the transcendent awesomeness of God. God is not the best of the created order. He's not like the coolest thing in creation. He is beyond creation, so much so that creation doesn't even begin to contain him, and he's in a different classification altogether. Psalm 8:1 says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So the glory of God is far beyond anything that the universe can contain. If you imagine the entire universe is like this Tupperware dish, and you tried to put a hydrogen bomb in the Tupperware dish to contain the glory of God, it would just be obliterated by the greatness and the awesomeness and the majesty of God. How do you contain the glory of God? You can't contain the infinite glory of God. He's transcendent. He's holy. He's beyond anything and everything that we even understand. So that's the glory of God over and beyond his created order. That's what transcendence means. It's more than we can possibly experience. This is why Isaiah is overwhelmed. It's just too much for him to take in. So that's the first feature of holiness, God's transcendence. The second feature, or component, however you want to say it, is moral purity. The moral purity of God. And we see that here. Notice how Isaiah experiences the full blast of the holiness of God. Take a look at verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So he sees this grand vision, this amazing glory of God. And the first thing that he feels is guilt. He's overwhelmed by his sin. He realizes he's guilty before God. He's morally not able to stand in the presence of his holy God because of his sin. And what he needs is cleansing. What he needs is purification. When he sees God, he is instantly convicted that he is a filthy, filthy person. Not only is his mouth filthy, but he lives amongst a people that is filthy as well. God is so pure and so right and so good and so morally excellent. The Bible often just says that God is light. He's just light. He's just purity. There's no darkness, no sin, no deceit, no treachery. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 says. He is complete moral purity, just like light itself has no darkness. God himself has no sin because he is the opposite of sin. And so we have these two features, I guess components, whatever you want to say, that make up God's holiness, his transcendence and his moral purity. Those are the sort of the two things that make up God's holiness. And again, we see his holiness extolled all over the place. Psalm 99:9, exalt Yahweh our God and worship at his holy mountain, for Yahweh our God is holy. That's who he is. Amos 4:2, for the Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last one of you with fish hooks. God had promised that Israel would be judged. He promised that they would be hauled off into exile. And he promised by his holiness, his moral purity, that he would do it to purge sin from the land. Isaiah 1:4, God is called the Holy One of Israel. That's just who he is. He's the Holy One. And as Trinitarians, of course, we worship the Father, the Son, and who? The Holy Spirit. The transcendent, awesome Spirit of God, far above and beyond all created order, who himself is worthy of all praise and worship and adoration. He's not grace spirit. He's not love spirit. He's not gentle spirit. Though he has those attributes, and we who are filled with him should exude those attributes, he is the Holy Spirit, completely transcendent and completely morally pure. And this concept of holiness, you guys, should always be on our mind as the children of God. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 6. The holiness of God should regularly be part of our prayer life. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, is the Lord's Prayer. This is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. You've probably memorized this passage, but notice the fundamental aspect of God's holiness. It's the very first thing that we pray about, actually, or should be praying about. So Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And of course he goes on, but what does it mean to be hallowed? It means we want God's name to be revered as holy by all people. Not only is God holy and we should understand that God is holy, but we want all people to acknowledge the holiness of God, because this is his chief attribute, his foremost attribute. In fact, you could even say that every other attribute could be defined by God's holiness. God loves with a holy love. He exerts justice with a holy justice. He exerts mercy with a holy mercy. Everything else is permeated by his transcendence and by his moral purity. And that's what we want. We can't make other people acknowledge God's holiness. But hallowed be your name. Make your name holy among the nations, Lord. Go invade the hearts of people and give them recognition that you are a holy God, and that is your foremost attribute, and organize their lives around that. That's what we want. And by the way, you guys, God's holiness is the reason we need the gospel. God's holiness is bad news for us because we're sinners. And we're just like Isaiah. In his presence, we are chiefly reminded of our sin. We know how corrupt we are. We can lie to ourselves now when we don't see the grandeur of God right in front of us. But you guys, one day that will all be taken away, and we will see the pure, unbridled glory of God in all of his holiness. There will be nowhere to hide. We will be completely exposed. And our only hope is the blood of Jesus Christ to cover us and to wash away that sin. That's our only hope. The holiness of God is why we need the gospel in the first place. Because he is pure. and bright. And we need to be cleansed. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're bouncing around a little bit, but I want to show you this in several places. 1 Peter chapter 1. So God is holy. And it's only through faith in Jesus that we're made holy. And then God calls us to be holy. To act like God. To act like Him. Take a look. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 19. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." Not some of your conduct, not most of your conduct, absolutely all of your conduct be holy because God is holy. Verse 16, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Verse 17, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." God is holy. And He's called us into His kingdom. And you know what He wants? He wants a holy people. People who in every aspect of their lives are striving for holiness, striving for purity, striving to put off sin, striving to get the darkness out, and to long and live after God, who we'll one day stand before in judgment. But He wants a holy people, staying far, far away from sin. God is holy. God is also wise. That's the second attribute we're looking at this morning, is the wisdom of God. I'll give you some passages just to jot down. God is wise. Job 12, verse 13. "To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are His." These are attributes formally applied to God. To God belong wisdom and power. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." They belong to Him. Romans 16, 27. God is called the only wise God. He's the only wise God. "And to Him be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, amen." And in Proverbs 2, 6. "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." All true wisdom, all true understanding ultimately flow from the mouth of God, because He's the only fount, He's the only source of wisdom. This is why if people don't know God, or that they deny that there is a God, the Bible calls them fools. You're just a fool. If you reject God, then you're a fool, because all wisdom comes from God, and if you reject God, you can't possibly be wise. You're like a broken clock. You get it right twice a day. I'm sure you get some stuff right. But ultimately, in the ultimate sense, you are an absolute fool because you've rejected the one who gives you breath. Now, what is wisdom? Again, just like we described holiness, holiness is transcendence and moral purity. What is wisdom? Well, it's not just knowledge and information. We looked a few months ago that God is omniscient. He knows all things. So He does know all things. And He knows all contingent possibilities that ever could have been or ever could have existed. That's a fundamental attribute of God. But wisdom is different than simply knowing things. Okay, you've heard of the phrase, the ends justify the means, or conversely, the ends don't justify the means. When we're talking about the wisdom of God, what we're talking about are means and ends. Those are the two components. Okay? So, God in His wisdom has decreed all ends, the outcome of all things, and God in His wisdom has decreed the means of all things to get to that end. Okay? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the wisdom of God. This is Wayne Grudem, who also has a wonderful systematic theology that you can look at on the back shelf. Wayne Grudem says, "God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. That's the wisdom of God. So if you think about like shooting an arrow at a target, God has not only chosen what the target is, he has chosen the bow, the arrow, the person shooting, and the flight path of the arrow as it gets to it. If you imagine that to be the history of all things. So everything that is brought about by the wisdom of God. And I think this is really the devotional point here. That's not always how we would plan it. It's just not. We go through a lot of things. We're like, you know, if I were on the throne, I'd do something different. Well, we're not on the throne. God's on the throne, and God is all wise. And this is how he's planned it. And I'll give you a couple of examples of things that I think we probably just wrestle with. So one is the doctrine of hell. Okay? And we're going to get to that in a couple of years. Okay? Probably 5, 6. No promises. Could be longer. But we'll get there eventually. But you guys, if you're a Christian, you've probably wrestled with the doctrine of hell. Eternal conscious torment for those who don't believe in Jesus. And that's where they go forever, immediately upon their death. No second chances, no getting out. And I think if we're honest, we've probably all asked at one point, well, why didn't God just make a plan to save everybody? I mean, he's God. He could do that. Or save more people. I mean, he is God. He could do that. And you guys, the humble answer is because that's not in the wisdom of God. The plan that he has chosen is all wise. This is the path forward that is the best path forward. We saw this kind of with goodness when we looked at the goodness of God. Something is not good and therefore God does it. God does something and therefore it is good. And it's the same with wisdom. Something isn't wise and therefore God does it. God does it and therefore it is wise. The plan that God has sketched out and brings to pass is wise. And this includes tragedy. We were going through Job in Sunday school this morning. This was in the wisdom of God to put this man through all kinds of difficulty. And it's not just difficulty. Sometimes it's random stuff. So we bought our first house back in 2009 when Obama was giving out checks like crazy. And so we bought our first house, and when we did our tax return, the IRS sent us a check for $8,000 cash money. The only trick was we had to hold on to the house for 3 years. Well, we moved up here after a year and a half, and so that next tax time we came around, we had to write a check for like $8,400 and give that back to the IRS. Thankfully, we had just saved that away. So so we write a check back. The IRS sends us a letter back with $4,700 in it. It says, you made a mistake. And so here's your cash back, half of the money. It was more than half. It was weird. And so we deposited the check, and Jody got to thinking, wait a minute, no, they made a mistake. So she calls up the IRS, and they're like, okay, well, we'll send you a letter. So they send us a letter and say, you owe us the $4,700 back, and you owe us interest. And so she calls them up, and she says, wait a minute, I'm the one who alerted you. And the guy's like, you better just write the check with the interest because the IRS always wins. Give us an explanation, and that'll be it. And so we did, wrote up an explanation, and they sent us a letter back with a check for the interest. And I would like to tell you that there was some lesson that we learned from this story and that there was some other resolution except for hours and hours and hours of rigmarole going through that mostly Jody had to do. But I can't. And you go, why do we go through stuff like this? Why do we go through the most random things in life? And beloved, it's just the wisdom of God to go through these things in faithfulness. There's no answer here. There's no like, oh, well, I learned this lesson. Oh, well, somebody came to faith in Jesus. Oh, somebody's four notches higher in their sanctification. You guys, sometimes we just go through things. Benign things, hard things, good things, all kinds of things. We don't know. This is just in the wisdom of God to not only decree the ends, but also to decree the means to the ends. And just like we saw in Sunday school this morning with Job, we are not promised any kind of answer. And we're not going to hold God accountable for whatever it is he's doing or requires us to go through. We're just not. And we're called to go through it and faithfulness. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul is talking about how Jews play a part in the ultimate plan of God's salvation. The reason for a 3-chapter-long discussion on that is because Paul mentions that not a lot of Jews are coming to faith in Jesus, and the theoretical interlocutor, the guy asking the questions, like, why not? Is God not faithful to save his people? So there's this back and forth. And Paul basically says, well, not every Jew was chosen for salvation. There's a remnant that is called to be saved. Just like in Elijah, you remember in the days of Elijah, there were only 7,000 people that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, God had chosen them and he'd saved them. Well, the same thing is true today. And for the most part, Jews are hardened to the gospel. This is true even today. And so Paul talks about in chapter 11 sort of this cycle that happens. Paul goes to the Jews, they kick him out, then he goes to the Gentiles get saved, and what happens is that stirs up jealousy in the Jews, and then they come to faith in Jesus. And that's this really weird cycle that goes on all through history until all of Israel is saved. This weird stirring up of jealousy in Jews to bring them to salvation. So take a look, chapter 11 of Romans, verses 11 through 16. He kind of sketches this out a little bit. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So that's what's happening. You and I are saved so that Israel's jealous. Verse 12, now if their trespass means riches for the world, that's us, we get the riches of salvation. And if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So as Jews come in, there's even more grace and blessing. Verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is kind of weird. Paul's saying, the reason I preach to you Gentiles is because I actually want the Jews over here saved. And the more I preach to you, the more they get stirred up to jealousy and the more they come to faith in Jesus. So I'm glad you're in, but I really want them in. Right? That's why he's praying for them in chapter 10. So that's the whole thing. Verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, that's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. And he goes on. He's saying, listen, Gentiles, you are grafted into Jewish promises. So don't get all arrogant just because they're not coming to faith. God's able to graft them back in through faith in Jesus. So it's this weird cycle of how God has not given up on the Jewish people. It's just that the Jewish people are coming to faith through the Gentiles coming to faith, and they're becoming jealous, and so they believe in the Messiah because they see these Gentiles who have nothing to do with Jewish Messiah believing in the Jewish Messiah. And you're like, what an interesting plan. I would not have planned that. Well, you know what? You're not God. God did plan that, and that's where we get this. At the end of Romans, if you look at verse 28, as regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. So they see us getting mercy, and they want some mercy, so they come to faith in Jesus. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then he says this, and we cite this, and we love this, but what Paul is talking about is this stirring up to jealousy. Look, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and what? wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Have you ever given God counsel? Do you know what's on God's mind? You know what his plan is for the world? You know what his plan is for the Jews? Do you know what his plan is for the Gentiles? No, we got nothing. Nobody has ever given counsel to the Lord. Nobody knows the mind of the Lord. Verse 35, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? Did you ever give God a gift, give him a little loan, give him a little 20, and now he owes you? No. No. God's ways are so much higher. His ends are so much greater, so much more wise, and the means to those ends are so much more wise. So verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. God is wise, you guys. He is all wise in everything that he does. God isn't sharing his glory with anyone, and so in wisdom, he has chosen these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about in God's wisdom, the people that he chooses for salvation are not the rich, they're not the strong, they're not the nobility, they're the losers. The losers. Why? Because we know we didn't deserve it. It's all on God. And so we praise God for everything that he's done. He doesn't choose usually arrogant people. Why? Because they would say, well, it was me that did it. No, God chooses losers in his wisdom. And you know what Proverbs 2 tells us to do? Pursue wisdom. That wisdom that comes from God, that wisdom that belongs to God, pursue it. Search it, look it out, dig it up as like gold from the mine. Go pursue wisdom. And that wisdom is found in God's word, where we know God, we understand God, and we sit in humility sometimes at what his ways are, not knowing all of his ways, and just trusting that they're good, they're holy, and they're wise. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that you are the holy God, that you're the wise God, and that we can know you. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ so we can approach you in your holiness, and we can humbly submit to your wisdom in life, no matter what's going on, no matter whether we like it or not, knowing that you are wise and it's good. So help us to do that and help us to pursue wisdom that we might know you and proclaim you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.